Amen. Let's go to Psalm 45. We are on part four of Psalm 45, the Song of the Father. Who can tell me why I'm saying the Song of the Father after 4 weeks? Jennifer? Yeah. Yes. Hebrews 1. The author of Hebrews is clearly talking about the Father. And when he's talking about the Father quotes Psalm 45. So then, the whole psalm, I believe, is actually from the Father's perspective. Okay, so this is part four. Part one, who remembers part one? Anybody? It was, I'll give you a hint, it was on Father's Day. My heart is overflowing with a good and noble thing. So we looked at the heart of the Father and what the Father declares over the Son. And then looked at the verse, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what each one of those little phrases means. Part two. Who remembers part two? Yes. You are fairer than the sun. Who's that child in the back? Man child. It's kind of like right in the middle. You are fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. So then what it looks like for grace to be poured upon his lips and what he can do with just one word. With one word, he can cast out a demon. With one word, he can calm the ocean. With one word, he forgives sin, changes eternal destinies. With one word, there's one more. Does one more thing. Heals, yeah, that's the broader category. But what he can do with one word, grace is poured upon his lips. It's actually one of my favorite verses, you know, in the Bible. Grace is poured upon his lips. Part three was last week. Review. So look at your notes. This was last week's. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. So I'll explain that in a moment. That was part three. Part four is today. Your throne, O God, is a scepter of righteousness, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then part five, the last part, will be, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. And I'm trying my best to convince Sarah to teach part five. Who thinks Sarah should teach? Listen, O daughter, consider and incline. Nate, why are you shaking your head?
You don't stand it.
I know. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, for the king will greatly desire your beauty. Goes the Song of Solomon. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. I'll go up my way of the mountain of myrrh. I mean, that is right in her wheelhouse. That's part five. Okay? Review on part three. I know I'm being a little confusing with all the different parts. He rides on behalf of three things. Right? Truth, on behalf of humility, and on behalf of righteousness. And it's those three things that specifically the Father instructs him to go forth and ride on. There's lots of things he could go forth and ride on behalf of. So it's no coincidence or accident that it's those three things. So we posed the question last week, why those three things? And I set before us, it's because of he's addressing the lie. He needs to go forth on behalf of truth because there's lies. Yeah. And it starts with Romans 1. Men have suppressed the truth, which leads ultimately to the exchange of truth, which leads ultimately to a hardness of heart. And the Lord is going to go forth on behalf of the lie, ultimately, that God does not exist, God is not good, God does not care, God does not intervene, God is slack. Most of the lies are about his person and his character. And then that trickles down into lies and accusations towards one another. But on behalf of truth, the truth of who he is, the Father instructs the Son to ride forth. On behalf of humility. Why humility? Because we see it, and it's always been in existence, but it's going to culminate the closer it gets to Jesus' return. The proud and arrogant scoffers, the boasting men of Psalm 2, the strutting man, and it's going to take a pinnacle form in the Antichrist, according to Daniel, who speaks with pompous words, boasting words. We look briefly, ever so briefly, at Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 looked out of his kingdom of Babylon, and while he was talking about what he accomplished, the Lord intervenes and puts the most powerful man into a field like an animal to prove the Lord God rules in the affairs of men and the kingdom of high rules. But he's going to ride on behalf of humility, addressing the arrogant and acknowledging the humble. So it's both sides. He's going to exalt the lowly. Why? Because that's what the Father is going to do for him, according to Philippians 2, right? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation all the way to the point of the cross. Therefore, what? God highly exalts him. So the way of the kingdom is to follow in his lead, which is humility and servanthood, all the way to the point of laying your life down and doing it as though the Father sees and will acknowledge it all. On behalf of humility, intervene. And then on behalf of righteousness, intervene. Why righteousness? Because we know, according to Matthew 24, the lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. And again, Psalm 2, the testimony of Psalm 2 is, let us break their bonds and cast away their cords from us. So there is a cry from the unrighteous that the yoke of Jesus' leadership is bondage and restricting, and it's not liberating. And it's hindering who I am as a person and who I'm made to be. And they see righteousness as limiting as opposed to the doorway of freedom and true liberty. On behalf of righteousness, ride. That was last week. Turn the page. We're going to look more at riding forth on behalf of righteousness, but then also verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Top of page 2, a little bit. Righteousness defined. The simple, Sunday school definition is being in right standing with God in terms of character and conduct. As it relates to individuals walking in righteousness, there are two broad categories of righteousness as it relates to individuals. Number one, positional righteousness, which is justification. This is our legal standing before God. Christ's righteousness has fully been imputed or credited to us through faith, not works. We have right standing before God now because of faith in the blood of Jesus. So our spirit man right now is fully justified. And Christ's righteousness, we talked about this a few weeks ago, has been imputed or credited to our account. And it cannot be improved upon, which is mind-boggling, but that's what we step into with faith. So when the Father looks at you and when the Father looks at me, he mostly sees our spirit man more than anything. And what does he see? He sees the righteousness of his Son. Therefore, we are clean before the Father. This is like 101. That's a part of walking in righteousness. And then the second part is practical, or our sanctification process. This is living according to the design of God. When you think righteousness, think the design of God. I think we would do well to get it out of a list of do's and do nots as best we can, and actually get it into the design and agreement with the Maker, who knows all things. Living according to the design of God and having the likeness and the ways of Christ, having their way in our mind, will, and emotions. That's our soul. Our mind and our will and our emotions are in the process of growing up, being sanctified. And that is the practical righteousness. That's the part that is a process of growth and maturing. B, agreement with the Maker. When I think of righteousness, I think of agreement with the Maker's design. As humans, we are designed to function in such a way that brings joy, freedom, peace, gladness, satisfaction, etc. The design of God for humans is to be fruitful and multiply, walk with God in the cool of the day, to be His image bearers, to tend and keep the garden, to till the ground, and to have dominion on the earth. Every one of those phrases is taken right out of Genesis 1 and 2, when the Lord says, this is who you are. So I love thinking of the Maker and the design and the purpose, because I believe the call to righteousness is a call to just agree with that purpose. And when you agree with the purpose, you actually function the way you're supposed to function. So to be fully human is to agree with God, to bear His image, to walk with God in the cool of the day, to till the ground, is righteousness, because it's agreement with your created purpose. See, distorting the design. Unrighteousness is the distortion of the design, the twisting of the purpose of the Creator and making it in man's own image, from marriage, sexuality, authority, leadership, finances, speech, beauty, family, marketplace, etc. Every sphere of our lives has a design and purpose of God. The devil twists and distorts these spheres just enough to lead us down a road that ultimately rejects the original design and leads to pain, bondage, rage, dissatisfaction. This is the ultimate fruit of unrighteousness and walking against the design of the Maker. Sarah sang a song a while ago. It's my joy to love. We're going to look at Psalms in a minute about the law of the Lord is what? My delight. It's not because you've sacrificed. It's because you've agreed with how you're supposed to function. And there's actually joy found there. And then we step into happy holiness, not gritting your teeth to try to be holy. Happy holiness is the only way for longevity in pursuing righteousness. We are motivated by pleasure. And we actually go, no, His way actually works. Forgiving your neighbor works. Blessing your enemies works. Not letting your right hand know when your left hand is giving works. Living in faith works. Way better than not. That may sound overly simplistic, but that's what we wrestle with. We think the world's way is better because the world's way provides immediate joy, immediate gratification, immediate pleasure, but with short-term and very long-term side effects. The Lord's way, there's often a little delay in that impartation of gladness. But if you stay with it, it actually begins to bear fruit in your lives. And you go, whoa, this actually works. And then maybe, just maybe, at 70 or 80, you have 40 years under your belt. And instead of bitter and old, you're grateful and generous. Not because you're so noble, not because you're so dedicated, but because you bought into the fact that it works for your benefit. Righteousness works for your benefit. Why? Because that's how he made it. He wants it to work for you. Not that you sacrifice for him. He designed you to work. And I believe that is what righteousness is. Agreement with the design of the maker. It is the best way to live. Three, Jesus is going to rule with this righteousness. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Hey, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the verse that the Father points to in Hebrews 1. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. It is not a coincidence that the verse from Psalm 45 that gets quoted is the one regarding the eternal throne. So the author of Hebrews is making his case for the supremacy of Christ. So he wants to quote Psalm 45 as quoting the Father. He could have picked any of those verses. He could have picked fairer than the sons of men, heart is overflowing, listen, O daughter. Could have picked any of them, but he hones in on the one that points to the supremacy and the throne, the eternal throne, to begin his case in the book of Hebrews about the supremacy of Christ. In Psalm 2, the Father says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, speaking of his son's rule. The setting of the king is assured, established, and forever. B, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is a royal staff or a rod held by a king as a symbol of authority, power, and rule. It represents the right to govern and the character of the ruler's reign. A scepter of righteousness means that the foundation and the standard of Christ's rule is righteousness or agreement with the design of God for created order. Jesus is going to lead all of created order into this righteousness. We get to participate in it now, again, in those two ways and those two expressions, but upon his return and when this verse is fulfilled to completion, when he's riding forth on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, he's going to disciple the nations in his ways. And he's going to invite you and he's going to invite me into that discipleship of his ways, which is righteousness, which is agreement with his design. Who knows things are not right now, right? Relationships aren't right. Money's not right. We don't do money right. Finances, we don't do right. The Lord actually has a right way to do those things. I'm talking about the big we. The greed abounds, right? Earth, created order, is not right now because of the fruit of unrighteousness. And the Lord is going to lead those image bearers back into what? Righteousness. And what's going to happen to created order? That which is off kilter gets on kilter. Realigned is a better way to say it, right? like we, and I said this before, we don't actually understand just how out of whack created order is. I mean, the tree's grown right now. The earth is groaning because it's out of whack because of sin. Because of unrighteousness. Because the image bearers that were supposed to take dominion and lead for the glory of God to cover the earth actually began to take it for themselves. And the Lord's like, nope, that's out of design. And it's actually for your own demise. Step into the way I designed, and it will be for your benefit and your neighbor's benefit and the whole earth's benefit and the lion's benefit and the lamb's benefit and the child that plays with the cobra, that kid's benefit, because he's not going to get bit. That's how out of whack things are. I can't imagine a world where your neighbor's having the Bible study, your neighbor's neighbor's having the Bible study, and you get in your car, if we have cars, or get in your horse and buggy, however you travel, and you start going down Highway 71, and instead of billboards promoting junk and filth, it's holiness unto the Lord. I think it's Zechariah. That's what's going to be inscribed on the bowls at the restaurant. Holiness unto the Lord. Everywhere you look, every person is looking for agreement, and there's joy and there's gladness because humans, for the first time on a global scale, are actually stepped into the design of the Maker, made way possible by the blood of Jesus. And he's going to redeem it all because he had the original design. Messed that up. And has been off kilter ever since. And he's going to bring it back. He's going to rule with the scepter of righteousness. Again, don't think, it does have rules and do's and don'ts, but don't think mostly do's or don'ts. It's about his heart and his design. C, you love righteousness. Page 3, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. As a man, Jesus loves and celebrates the design of the Father. He has full agreement in every aspect and in every way. He loves righteousness. He loves and enjoys those who pursue righteousness. Those who make their aim to function as they were created to function bring great delight and joy to the heart of the King. Four, anointed with gladness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There is a correlation between Jesus' love for righteousness and him being anointed with the oil of gladness. He loves righteousness, therefore, he is anointed with gladness. Anointing with oil was a sacred act and used to set people apart for a specific purpose of God, including kings, priests, and prophets. Jesus is anointed as king, priest, and prophet, and it's his gladness that sets him apart more than your companions. He has the most gladness within him, more than any man ever to walk the earth. Why does he have the most gladness? Because he loves righteousness. People who love righteousness are glad because you agree with the plan and purposes of God, his design, his way. He actually designed you for gladness, not immorality. Immorality is the twist and the distortion of pleasure. He designed you for a better, a real, a lasting pleasure, which we know this. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called what? Trees of righteousness. He's going to have those that are established in his ways. He's going to take their mourning and turn it to joy. And the roots are going to go down deep. And the Lord goes, that is a tree of righteousness. A tree of agreement with my design is better. The planting of the Lord that he may, what? Be glorified. B, the call to live righteously is the call to be in agreement with the way we are designed to function. We are at our optimum as human beings when we are doing that which we were created to do. When we agree with the design, there's harmony, union, peace, and gladness ensued. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with, happy are you. He says this 8 times and points towards his way being the way that brings joy. I think sometimes we make it a little less than happy are you. Because we're like, well, yeah, but it's biblical joy. And I'm like, yes, true, it is biblical joy. Yeah, it's not like real joy. No, it's still real joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various. It's not like, he doesn't actually mean to be happy. I'm like, no, he actually does. It's not the earth's pleasure, for sure, but in explaining that, we actually go to, it's actually not real happiness. I'm like, no, it actually is. It is actually real gladness. It is actually joy. It is actually real peace. And if we don't experience that, let's go back and talk to him more. I think he has more of that for us if we ask for more. And don't explain it away just because it's not right at the tip of the surface of our emotional makeup. He says this 8 times, points towards his way being the way that brings joy. He says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. His yoke is his designed way to function. And you will what? Find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And there's those psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much in all riches. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished. Trouble has overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. Turn the page. Gonna ride forth on behalf of righteousness. Verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. All of your garments. The garments of Christ are not merely his clothing. In the word, his garments speak and point to the specific revelation of Christ. In Psalm 104, he is wrapped in garments of light, speaking of his holy, transcendent nature. In Luke 2, he is wrapped in swaddling clothes and in a manger, pointing to the incarnation and Jesus being fully man. In Psalm 45, we have garments with the fragrance of myrrh, pointing towards the cross and the suffering servant. In Isaiah 63, we read of his garments dripping with blood, showing Jesus as the judge of the nations. His garments speak of who he is all through the Word of God. So you see his garments. The description is there for a reason. It's actually pointing towards his heart, his nature, and his ways. Thus, when the woman with the issue of blood reaches out and touches what? The hem of his garment, he says what? Who touched me? Who touched me? So he links his garments with him, his person. And he goes, your faith has made you well. There's nothing magical about his garments, right? It's not like if you got his garments and rubbed your arm, it'd be good, right? It's his heart. And that was a visual representation when she reached out and touched his garment. In faith, Jesus says, that actually touched who I am. So his garments point towards his glory. Thus, in Isaiah 6, when it says the train of his robe fills the temple, and all cry what? It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of his person. It's knowledge of who he is that fills the temple, and we see the Lord high and lifted up. We'll talk more, actually, in the future about garments. In Psalm 45, what are his garments? They are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. So why that is the question. Myrrh and aloes. In the Bible, myrrh carries a symbolic meaning, pointing to suffering, sacrifice, and death as it was used to embalm a body during burial. According to Isaiah 53, Jesus is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he is our high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. The truth that we have a king who knows pain and suffering makes his judgments all that more trustworthy. In Revelation 5, he is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seal because he is the slain lamb. His garments of myrrh is part of what qualifies him to be King of Kings and exercise dominion on the earth. Let's read Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. So if a while ago I was talking about gladness and joy, and somewhere in our hearts and in our emotions and in our minds, we're kind of going, yeah, but Jesus, he didn't really get it. It's like right there in the passage. No, his garments are actually dripping with myrrh. He actually gets, he's a man of sorrow. He's a man of sorrow. Therefore, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Revelation 5, he's worthy to take the scroll because he was slain. Okay. He's worthy to ride forth, to gird his sword and intervene on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness because he actually was the slain lamb and can take dominion of the earth. He's going to go forth on behalf of righteousness. Last phrase, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. The man of sorrows is made glad because of the fragrance and the aroma of those singing and playing in agreement with who he is. The ESV says, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is kind of like a weird phrase. There's a couple, Spurgeon has his thoughts on out of the ivory palaces, and he more is going this way, stringed instruments in places of worship. Others were going, the ivory palaces are heaven's halls. So Jesus coming out of the ivory palaces, so more of the Philippians 2 picture. Quite honestly, I couldn't figure it out. I was like, which? I don't know. I've never actually slowed down enough to look at that specific phrase. What'd you say? Right. String. I mean, that's a biblical principle, right? The stringed instruments do make him glad. The places of worship do bring him pleasure, make him gladness as well. So ponder that. Get back to me. That's your assignment, Mitch.
Thanks for coming.
Yeah. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. We got to figure it out because it's part of what makes him glad, and we want to know that. For sure. I couldn't. So, Lord, give us revelation. We thank you for this truth. We ask for greater understanding. Show me more. Right? Right. He's going to ride forth on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Righteousness is agreement with the design, agreement with the maker, and he's going to usher in all of created order, all of humanity into this agreement, and the glory of God will cover the earth because humans finally, on a global scale, agree with him. And it's going to be in our education systems, our places of worship, our homes, our families. It will be commonplace. So we'll meet new people and share their testimony, hear one another's testimonies of how the Lord intervened on their behalf, and the spirit of prophecy, of courage and might and strength, like where we're going when he rides forth on behalf of righteousness is a little too beyond what we can think or imagine. He's like, I know. It is beyond what you can think or imagine. Amen.